The reading this evening is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and other parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonder of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and the signs on earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
Now, I don't know if you know this, but I'm actually a qualified weatherman. Now, that might come as a shock to some of you, as you've witnessed here on more than one occasion getting caught in the rain in flip-flops and shorts. But I did study meteorology in university. And after I graduated, I received job opportunities in very exciting and exotic places, such as Singapore, Abu Dhabi, and Inverness in Scotland. But one of the more interesting jobs I got interviewed for was a weather presenter position for the BBC in the London studios. I think it was around that time when they had a real drive from the BBC to become more PC and more regionally inclusive in their presenter's accent. But anyway, one of the things I had to do as part of the interview was present the weather in front of the camera, which was a great experience. But as I was in the middle of presenting this weather, the cameraman suddenly just stopped me in mid-flow and jumped out and asked me the question, "Do you want to be bigger?" I thought to myself, that's a bit rude. I don't know you, I've only just met you. It's a bit soon for banter. But I thought, well, seeing as I'm in an interview and I've just been coached by my brother to say yes to anything that has been answered in an interview, I politely responded, yes. And to my amazement, they stretched me on the TV screen. I suddenly went from being average height for a woman to being average height of a man. It was incredible. He said to me, "Is that okay?" I said, "Hey, Charles, you make me bigger, but..." It was a great experience. But through my studies to become a weather forecaster, I came across this man, Edward Lawrence. He was a meteorologist who studied weather patterns. And on one occasion, he wanted to repeat a weather simulation. And instead of putting in 6 decimal digits, which he was supposed to do, what he did, he decided to round the figure up and only put in 3 decimal digits. And as he did, he'd think, it's only a small error, it won't matter, can't possibly make a difference. However, to his amazement, he found that the results were completely different. He couldn't believe his eyes. And later he said this, that the difference was the equivalent of a tiny atmospheric disturbance in Brazil of no greater than a beat of a butterfly's wing should a week later give rise to a tornado in Texas. Hence the name of the discovery many of you will know, and it's called the butterfly effect. And this, of course, is the reason why our weather forecasters can get it wrong so often. But it's not their fault. It's those pesky Brazilian butterflies. That's the reason why we have such rubbish weather in Wales. But so complex is the Earth's atmosphere that even the tiniest disturbance can generate momentous, unstoppable meteorological forces. And as we turn to the book of Acts tonight, we could write over the entire book this phrase, the butterfly effect. For the ripples of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection did not die away, but on the contrary, the effects of Jesus' coming will increase and increase until they have become such a great tornado that it encompasses the entire globe. And the Acts of the Apostles maps at the start of this unstoppable global phenomenon. Now, of course, the energy source that powers the butterfly effect in weather systems is the sun. As the sun heats up the Earth's atmosphere, it causes turbulence, where even the smallest disturbance can be transformed into major forces. And in the chapter that we're about to turn to tonight, we see that the energy, the power source that causes the butterfly effect in church history is the Holy Spirit. And he comes and he transforms a small number of believers in the beginning into today the largest faith group in the world. And it isn't down to the 12 men at the start, but it's down to the power of God behind them, working in them and through them, which makes this mission completely unstoppable. And tonight we're going to see the start of the ripple effect that began and then has spread all the way now into our lives today. And so why don't you grab your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. If you haven't got a Bible, then why not grab one of the church Bibles in front of you and turn to me to page 1093. That'd be great. And as you turn to that passage, why don't you just scan quickly down to verse 12 with me as we find the reaction of the people witnessing this momentous event in front of them. In verse 12, it says this, "Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?'" And during our time together, I'm going to try and answer this question posed by the crowd. What does this mean? By answering two of my own complementary questions, which is, what is happening and why is it happening? So let's have a look at the first question. What is happening? Now, over the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at Acts 1. And what we've found is that the disciples have received the message, the mandate, the manpower for the mission ahead. They've got everything, humanly speaking, that they need for the mission. And yet Jesus says, wait. In chapter 1, verse 4, he tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the gift the Father promised and the gift that they heard him speak about. And then in verse 8, Jesus elaborates further on what this gift will be. And he says to them, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the power of the Holy Spirit that will come on you. And so what we find is that chapter 1, the disciples are equipped for the mission. And in chapter 2, which we're looking at tonight, the disciples are empowered for the mission. So let's have a look at the beginning of chapter 2 together. Verse 1, have a look with me. In verse 1, we find that on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were all together in one place at Jerusalem, waiting. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, as promised by Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes upon them in great power. And his coming is accompanied by three supernatural signs. A strange sound, a strange sight, and a strange speech. And so we're going to have a look at each one in turn. Firstly, then, a strange sound in verse 2. We read that suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. The coming of the Spirit is accompanied with a sound of a violent wind. And this wind has parallels to Ezekiel 37 in the Old Testament, where Ezekiel, by divine command, prophesied to the wind and called it to blow onto the dry bones in the valley. The wind in Ezekiel was the breath of God that breathe into them and fill them with new life. And so this wind in Acts 2 is a sign that God was about to accomplish a mighty work of renewal in the disciples' lives as he breathes new life into his church. The second supernatural sign was a strange sight in verse 3. We read that disciples saw what seemed to be tongues of fire separating and coming to rest on each of them. Now, fire throughout the Old Testament was a symbol of God's presence, such as in the book of Exodus, where fire symbolized the presence of God to communicate with his people corporally and guide them in the wilderness to the promised land. But also, fire was known to be a symbol of purification and commissioning, such as that of the prophet Isaiah for his own personal mission. But the amazing thing in these verses is that the tongues of fire separate and rest on each of the disciples. And despite the prominence of the 12 in the preceding chapter, it's likely that those that are gathered there include the 120 disciples mentioned in chapter 1, verse 15. And so what this means is that God's Spirit is not just present with his people corporately and leading them collectively on mission, as in the Old Testament, and purifying and commissioning and select individuals for mission, but that God's empowering presence is with each and every believer, guiding us on our journey to the promised land of heaven and commissioning us all to be part of this mission. And the third supernatural sign accompanying the Spirit can be found in verse 4. A strange speech. We are told in verse 4 that when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they're able to speak in other tongues. And out of the three supernatural signs mentioned, this is the one that Luke, the writer of Acts, focuses attention on. And so let's just read verses 5. Let me read them to you, but have a look with me as you do so. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hear them in our own native language?" Can you imagine a scene? It's a busy Saturday morning in town, just like last Saturday with a celebration of Roald Dahl, sort of minus the giant peach. There are thousands of people on the busy streets, and then suddenly 120 people just spill out of the building straight into the streets in front of the crowds, causing such a commotion. So much so that crowds gather in bewilderment to see that these guys are speaking in different languages. Now, what I love about this scene is that the crowd are utterly amazed and asked, "Aren't these who are speaking Galileans?" You can very much imagine a very middle class, that is. "Aren't these who are speaking Galileans?" Now, the Galileans had a reputation for being uncultured and uneducated and were looked down by society. But how did they know that these men were Galileans? Well, maybe, just maybe, although they were speaking in a foreign language, they quite possibly kept their Galilean accent. Can you imagine that? I have to be careful now not to pick on a regional accent of Scousers or Brummies here. So I'll pick on my own people. It's like 120 Valley boys spilling out onto the street and speaking Iranian and Spanish and Chinese and French while still having their Valley accent. All right, but parlez-vous français? It's wonderful to think about, isn't it? No wonder the crowd were perplexed. These Galileans didn't have a GCSE between them. And they certainly hadn't got to language school to learn these languages. And yet, they can speak them fluently. And the crowd respond by saying, verse 8, "How is it then that each of us hears them in our own native language?" And in verses 9 to 11, we receive a list of 15 countries that Rebecca quoted to us. And it shows that there are 15 countries represented, and they can be seen on the map behind me. These 15 countries broadly represent the extent of the Jewish diaspora at that time. And the list of countries mentioned, you'll see in the verses, they actually move from east to west, from Parthia in the east all the way to Rome in the west. And the two points that I just want to make about this is, Firstly, what is happening here is unprecedented. There was an international, multilingual crowd in the city, and they'd heard that these Galileans were speaking in their own language because of the Holy Spirit. And this helps us to see that this Christian message of salvation found through the death and resurrection of Jesus is an inclusive message. It is for everyone. What we see in these verses is the reversal of the Tower of Babel back in Genesis 11, where human languages were confused and the nations were scattered at Babel. But here in Acts, at Pentecost, we see the nations being gathered together and the language barrier being supernaturally overcome. This was a sign that the nations would one day be gathered together in Christ. Secondly, we see the initiated mandate of Jesus' mission provided in Acts 1:8. That the disciples would be witnesses starting in Jerusalem, to all Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The concentric circles of mission have already started to ripple out to the unknown, to the known world. As the converted Jews in Jerusalem will return to their homelands, proclaiming the wonders of what they'd seen, what they'd heard, and what they'd believed. What a supernatural way to start a mission. And it's here we see the start of that butterfly effect. As the Holy Spirit comes and transforms this small number of believers, and the ripple effect begins just to spread out. And the main point of what is happening here at Pentecost is the Holy Spirit has come to the disciples. It's all about the Spirit coming in power to every Christian believer. That is the main point. But sadly, this is usually missed because we are distracted by the more controversial discussions about the gifts of tongues. And so let me just say two things quickly on the gifts of tongues by answering two questions that are commonly asked before we can just move back to the main point of the event and the purpose of why it is happening. So firstly then, first question, can people speak in tongues today? Well, the quick answer for me, I believe, is yes. Now, for some fine Christian believers, they would say no and would put forward the argument this was just a gift for the first century believers. But personally, I believe the gift of tongues is still given to God for the church. However, I just want to qualify what I just said. Because what we see in Acts 2 is very, very different from what is typically labeled as speaking in tongues today at Christian gatherings. At Pentecost, the disciples were speaking in real languages and people could understand it. It was a unique, unrepeatable, supernatural event used for proclamation and evangelism. Whereas today, as Christians gatherings, they're often uninformed, unintelligible languages, which are primarily used for personal worship to God and used for the edification of the church within. The second question commonly asked on the back of this is, if people can speak in tongues today, does this mean that every Christian should speak in tongues? And the simple answer is no. No. God apportions different gifts to the church. So we're built together as a body and equipped for worship and mission. God gives gifts according to his sovereign will. We can't just name and claim a gift from him. And the danger of thinking that we should all be able to speak in tongues is that if you can't, if you haven't got this gift, then you can start to doubt whether you are actually a Christian, which simply is dangerous and it is not true. You see, as Christians, we need to rejoice in the fullness of the complete Christian experience when we put our trust in Jesus, which is the forgiveness of sins and the divine empowerment of life and for life and witness from the indwelling Holy Spirit. Which brings us back to the main point of this passage tonight. What is happening at Pentecost? Well, we're witnessing the coming of the Holy Spirit promised for every believer on the church. But why is this happening? Well, this brings us to our second and final point this evening as we look at Peter's explanation to the crowd on why this is happening. But before we look at Peter's explanation from verses 14 to 21, I just want to briefly stop and think about this question. Why is all this happening on the day of Pentecost? Why would God choose such a significant day in the Jewish calendar to birth the mission of the Christian church? Well, there's three reasons I want to put forward quickly too. The first point is an obvious one, really. It's a day when loads of people are going to be gathered together. Pentecost was one of those three harvest festivals that the Jews would celebrate annually to acknowledge God's goodness to them. And so Jews all over the diaspora would have gathered at the temple. And so it was a great chance for this message to come to the Jews first to Jerusalem and then to be taken by them back home to anyone and everyone who would listen. The second reason was the Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, was a celebration of the first fruits of the harvest. And during this time, they would gather in a proportion of the first fruits of the harvest, and then they would take them to the temple. Now, the significance of the first fruits is that if you had a sparse crop in your first fruits, you would know that it was going to be a sparse year. It was going to be a tough year, and you'd have to tighten your belt up and dig in. But if you went into the fields and the first fruits were plentiful, you would know it was going to be a great harvest. It was going to be a great year. In other words, the crop you get at the first fruits is a sign of a promise to what is to come in the full harvest. And so why has God chosen this day for the Spirit to come? Well, he is making a point that the first fruits gathered in today will be a sign of what is to come. And if we scan to the end of chapter 2, verse 41, we read that 3,000 people were converted and baptized that day. 3,000 people baptized that day. Can you imagine the guy who's got to do that job? I'm sure he had to have a rest for a week after that. But we get the point, don't we? That if 3,000 people were the first fruits, then we can expect the final harvest to be massive as God builds his worldwide church. And that is exactly what we are seeing today. You know, I read an article posted up yesterday in a Telegraph, and it said this, that China is said to be the most Christian nation on earth in 15 years. It'll have more churchgoers than in America. And then the article goes on to say that over the past 60 years, the number of converts to Christianity has risen as much as, can you guess? 3,000 a day. God is building his church, and it's going to be a bumper harvest. Isn't it great to be part of a growing family? Are you excited about that? Well, maybe just a few of you. But you should be excited about that. And finally, the festival of Pentecost occurred 50 days after Passover and was used as a festival to commemorate the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai following redemption of God's people from Egypt. At Mount Sinai, the people received the wonderful gift of the law. And so it's quite fitting that at Pentecost, here in Acts 2, we have the giving of the Spirit as a presentation of a new covenant. The new covenant has been given. And under this new covenant, we have been given the opportunity to receive salvation from God. Our responsibility is to put faith in Jesus, who fulfilled the law on our behalf and died so we may receive the gift of forgiveness and the gift of the life-giving Holy Spirit. A new gift has been given, a new covenant has been given, and now a new era has begun, which moves us nicely into Peter's explanation to the why question posed by the crowd in verse 12. But just before we do, verse 13 provides us with one of the reasons posed by the crowd. They've come up with their own reason why. And they've thought that the disciples are drunk. Have a look with me in verse 13. Some people made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. Now, this isn't a serious suggestion by the crowd of what's happening, but this is a good example of first century banter. Just like you get on the steps of the student union during a mission. They didn't mean what they were saying. They're just messing around. But look at me with verse 15 to see Peter's response, because I think it's a great response and something that we can learn from. It's a model, a response for us today. Because it isn't a rebuke. Because that would have just closed down the conversation and it would just have stopped the crowd listening to what he was about to tell them. And so he responds back to them in a banterful way. He says, "These men are not drunk, man. It's only 9 a.m. Now, you wouldn't have had the men bit, but he's not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. But you get my point. He joined in. He entered into their conversation. He earned their attention so he could tell them the gospel. And I think just at times we just need to loosen our collars as we speak of Jesus. Not to compromise, we just learned that this morning, but to engage wisely with those around us so we can build a bridge to enable us to tell them the great news of Jesus. Now, after grabbing the attention of the crowd, Peter then starts his message by quoting a well-known Bible passage that his listeners would have been very familiar with, and that's the prophet Joel, and that's in verse 17 to 21. And in verse 17, Peter explains the reasons why this is happening is because we are now in a new era. Now, we're not likely to read this Pentecost event in any secular book on the history of the world. And yet, Peter wants us to know that this is one that is a hinge of history, because it introduces to us a new era, one that the Jews have been longing for generations. And you'll see, you'll never understand Acts 2 unless we look back through the whole of the Old Testament and see the longing in the hearts of the Jewish people as time and time again they face their own sinfulness and failure and cry out to God. Their deepest longing was to go God's way and to go close to Him. But they knew the sin spoilt their relationship with Him. And throughout the Old Testament, we see them repeatedly going into exile. But graciously, we see God allows them to have a relationship with Him. But you see, it's a fairly distant one. In the Old Testament, God came to them and lived with them in the temple. He was there. He was near. And yet at the same time, the people were painfully aware that the temple was full of no entry signs. You could only go so far, no entry sign for Gentile. Only so far, no entry sign if you weren't a priest, etc., etc. And throughout their history, now and again, they get a hint of the Holy Spirit as He goes to a select few for the odd task here and there. But it just didn't happen often. And yet prophets like Joel made it clear that this wasn't going to be the pattern forever. That there'd be one time in the future when God's Messiah would come and introduce them to a new era. And all of God's people would receive the permanent gift of the Holy Spirit, so they may know Him intimately and be used by Him to proclaim His name. And amazingly, this is what Peter is explaining here. This is what he wants them to know by quoting the prophet Joel. He's saying, this new era has, what we've been waiting for, has arrived. What you're witnessing in the coming is the coming of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon God's people to proclaim the name of Jesus and spread the good news and the wonders of God abroad to all the nations. Why? Well, because in verse 21, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so what is happening? Well, the Holy Spirit has come upon the church. Why is it happening? Well, the Spirit has come to empower us to proclaim Jesus in the last days so that those who hear can call on His name and be saved. And so the answer to those two questions is the aim of this passage. It's not about the gifts of the Spirit, but its aim is to show us that the Holy Spirit came upon the church to enable us to proclaim Christ in the last days. There would be some here tonight who would openly confess that they're not a Christian. And so thank you so much for coming tonight. It's lovely that you could join us. There'll be some this evening who've come to church because they promised their parents that they would come tonight. And it's great to see you too. Thanks so much for coming. But just can I highlight this to you? We are living in the last days. One day, Jesus will return to rescue those who know Him, but He'll come to judge those who don't. And I don't take any pleasure in saying that. But we desperately, as a church, we desperately want you to know Jesus and the rescue that He offers for you. So please, keep on coming. Keep on searching. But also, why don't you come along to the Christianity Explored course that was just mentioned earlier by Dave? It's tomorrow night. It's at 7:30. It's a great place where great people will be able to help you with your questions. And for those of us who are Christians, then the challenge for us tonight is, what difference will this message of living in the last days make to how we live this week? with the knowledge that Jesus will return, and he's only delaying his return so more people can hear about him. What difference will that make in my life this week? For some, it'll mean giving all our energies to proclaim this message. For the rest of us, it'll mean just being involved in this task, for praying for our friends, chatting to the ones and twos about Christ, and remembering that this is a Spirit-empowered mission, and we are Spirit-empowered disciples. But after I said that, I bet you're thinking, but Reeves, I get so nervous. I get those nervous butterflies in my stomach when I think about speaking about Jesus. Well, what did we learn about earlier, about the butterfly effect? That even the smallest disturbance, the smallest courage, the smallest truthful word about Jesus can indeed not only stir something in us as you step out of your comfort zone in faith, but that small proclamation can shake the very heart and soul of your friend. And it can build into something momentous, something life-changing for them. At Pentecost, we see the faithful proclamation of a small number of people. And through their faithfulness and God's powerful spirit, 3,000 people were saved. And today we still experience this ripple effect of that witness. Do you want to be part of that? Shall we be part of that? Let's be part of that. We need to remember that we're not alone. That we are Spirit-empowered believers that have been given a message, a mandate, a mission, and a momentous power to proclaim Jesus so everyone who calls on his name will be saved. Let me just pray for us. Father God, thank you for this great gift of the Spirit. And we pray that we would go from this place with the knowledge that we are Spirit-empowered people, determined to point people to this mighty King Jesus so that they may be saved. Help us now to live in the light that Christ has come and will come again. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.